If you would, take your Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Our passage today is a short one, and we're still on the same day of Passion Week. After three failed attempts on this particular day, with a variety of shrewd questions, political questions, theological questions, religious questions. It's interesting to see in verse 34 that after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So what we go today from a day full of questions to what we might call the question of the day. Jesus is now going to turn the tables, if you will. So let's read our text, beginning in verse 35 of Mark chapter 12. Give attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And as Jesus taught them in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So, how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word continues to abide forever. Let's pray. Lord, as we look and consider this interaction between Jesus and the throng of people, I pray, Lord, that you would indeed open our eyes, Lord, that we might see Jesus in the fullness of his beauty, in the fullness of his majesty, of who he is as Son of David. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. If you've noticed one thing at all about our study in the Gospel of Mark, it's kind of been different than, say, going through one of the epistles where there's a lot of instruction on life issues, how to do these things, perhaps, how to live a holy life. There's not been so much of that directly from the Gospels. It's been a focus on the person of Jesus. And really, when we study the Gospels, I hope when we walk away from here that the main thrust is that you have seen Jesus for who he is. And because of seeing him in his glory and in his majesty, that would be the impetus for you then to live a life that is honoring to him. So as we approach our text today, there's an interesting thing going on here. I think that in general, most people, I think you would agree with me, like a good mystery, whether it be Sherlock Holmes or whether it be Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot, or even if it's just a modern-day TV crime show. There's something about a mystery that I think intrigues a lot of people. And Jesus, in our passage, introduces what we would consider a very unexpected mystery to the crowds as he taught them in the temple. Now, a mystery in a biblical sense is not exactly like the kind of mysteries that we think about, like, you know, Sherlock Holmes and Agatha Christie. It's not something that we try to discover the conclusion through a process of investigation and seeking and that kind of thing. A biblical mystery is something that is previously unknown and you don't know the answer to, but it's not so much understood through the process of human investigation, though that may be a part of it. It's ultimately understood by revelation. God reveals it by means of His Spirit. And that's what we really see in our text today, an issue that has to do with the nature of the Messiah. How did the people come to understand, or how do the people come to understand who Jesus is? Well, I could ask the question like this. How did you come to understand who Jesus was? Ultimately, it wasn't because you were smarter than someone else. It was because God's Spirit opened your eyes. Remember when Peter made his great confession, when Jesus asked the very question, who do people say that I am? And then they gave the answers. Well, some say this, some say that. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus now is dealing with this very issue. Who is the Messiah? In fact, it's been the underlying theme in the Gospel of Mark all along. Little by little, incrementally, Mark has been whittling away at the false conceptions, the common expectations that the people had about what this Messiah was to be. And little by little, Jesus is correcting those misconception and those wrong notions. Don't forget, this week we call Passion Week in the story, in the gospel, began with what we know as the triumphal entry. Remember what the people were shouting? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the idea of the Messiah being the Son of David is not anything new. In fact, even before the triumphal entry, you had the blind man. Remember him, Bartimaeus? He was crying out when he heard the throngs, when he was sitting on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. Jesus is coming by, and he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And now, Jesus is going to put the question to them. After they've exhausted all their questions, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now, Jesus asks them a question, which, if you look at it, is designed to make them search the Scriptures. And so, that's what we're going to look at today. These three verses, three simple points. The first one is this. Jesus prompts the scribes, or we could even say the people, to search the Scriptures. Searching the Scriptures is a good thing. In fact, we don't want to just take the scribes' word for it. You don't want to just take the preacher's word for it. You don't want to just take the elder's word for it. You want to be like the church described in the book of Acts at Berea, who searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. And we have somewhat of a situation like that here. Jesus is posing a question, and he wants them to find out, why do the scribes say this? Is it based in Scripture? Is it not based in Scripture? Don't just take their word for it. So the question is clearly aimed at the teaching of the scribes, right? The scribes say something. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, if you notice at the beginning of that verse, it's a reminder. Jesus has been teaching all day. He started early in the day. He was walking around. Now remember, those temple grounds, he's not in the temple per se where they actually bring the blood of the sacrifices, but the temple grounds, the temple courtyards. If you recall when we talked about that a while back, that's a pretty large area. It's about 30 acres. Now, our church property here, from that fence there over to the street over Meyer Henry, from Fairfield Drive all the way back to the neighborhood back there, that's about 10 acres. Three times this amount, cleared out, full of people, full of various areas where teaching is going on. You can imagine Jesus has probably spoken these and similar words more than one time as he walks around the temple teaching all these people. And so he's doing that. And the scribes, of course, they're the professional theologians who give the official interpretation, had made an interpretation about who the Messiah was. It was commonly accepted at this time that the Messiah was to be from the line of David. He was to be from the Davidic line. That was a commonly accepted viewpoint. But Jesus' question is somewhat provoking them to think. How can the scribes say this? In other words, in what way or on what basis do they say this? We could perhaps understand it that way. He isn't doubting that the Davidic line. He isn't denying this commonly held teaching. The question is designed to show its incompleteness. He is from the Davidic line, but he's more. And that's the point that he's going to unfold through this encounter. You see, that firmly entrenched expectation of Messiah that they had is, yes, he would be from the line of David. That Messiah would be a deliverer from the oppressors politically, militarily, but he would be merely a descendant of David. A man, a mighty man, a man endowed perhaps with spiritual powers and spiritual gifts, perhaps like Moses, but nevertheless a man. That was their understanding of Messiah. And that he would come as a warrior-like king. And David, of course, is the most perfect model or template for the Messiah. That's what they were expecting, a warrior king with the expectation of a restored kingdom of Israel. And so, the question, how can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? Well, just so you know, the scriptures do support that. I mentioned that earlier. And it's important to see there's a variety of verses, but one in particular I think you should be aware of, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to read that chapter, but that's the chapter where God establishes a particular relationship with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. It's the promise where David will have a successor to his throne. And in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, we kind of get a snapshot, a summary, if you will. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is spoken to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So it's a very biblical position to say that Messiah will come as a descendant of David. Psalm 89:3 is another good one. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So the scribes were definitely correct. They were correct up to a point. Yes, the Messiah would indeed be from the line of David, a descendant of David. But there was a mystery here that was still shrouded that they had not yet seen. Their understanding of Messiah was somewhat limited. And now Jesus presses the issue. In fact, it's almost a sort of riddle even, where Jesus presents, our second point, a scriptural surprise, is what we'll call it. A scriptural surprise from Psalm 10. I don't think they had actually looked at this passage carefully in light of what they were teaching. The Messiah was to be from the line of David. And we look at verse 36. David himself. These are words that David himself spoke in the Holy Spirit. And by the way, since it's here in the passage, we ought as well at least mention it briefly, that this is an incidental commentary of Jesus' view of inspiration. Jesus viewed this psalm in particular as being written by David, but not just written by David, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. David wrote it under the influence, or in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and by extension, by application, we might say that this extends to the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus' view of the Old Testament was, no doubt, the very same, because by this time, the entire Old Testament canon was completed. All 39 scrolls were written, and they were all accepted by Jesus. And of course, later on, this same principle will apply to the New Testament. But I think it's important to note that this is just a kernel description of what inspiration is when we talk about the Bible being inspired. Yes, it has human authors, but those human authors were superintended by the Holy Spirit to preserve them from error. So, back to the appeal to Psalm 110 by Jesus. Why does Jesus go to Psalm 110? What is so special about Psalm 110? Did you know that this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament? Quoted at least specifically 5 times, but alluded to perhaps an additional 28 times for 33 some references to this particular psalm. It's an important psalm. Why? It implies that Messiah must be more than a man. When we read this carefully, that's what we'll see. It also implies that the common expectation of Messiah was a little lacking. And interestingly enough, I think this is perhaps the closest we get to a public identifying by Jesus himself as Messiah. So, what's going on here? It's clearly designed, as I mentioned, to get the people to think. But let's look at this passage a little bit more thoroughly now. And I love to read this particular passage because it really emphasizes that Jesus was an expository preacher. He got into the verse and he kind of unpacks it. And this is his argument, that David himself suggests that the Messiah is to be greater than a mere physical descendant. Notice the wording. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord." All right, let's just pause there for a second. This was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are actually 2 different and distinct words for the word Lord. It can be translated by two words. The first Lord, it says the Lord. If you look in the Old Testament, it's all capitals. When you see the term the Lord, all capitals, it is what we refer to as the name Yahweh. The four consonants, the YHWH. Remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It has only consonants. And the Jewish people, even to this day, when they're reading the Old Testament, when they come up to this Yahweh, they will not pronounce the name Yahweh. They will replace it with the term Adonai. And Jehovah is just another variation of Yahweh because they've taken the vowel pointings of Adonai and the consonants of Jehovah and blended them together. That's how we get in our English the word Jehovah. Nevertheless, that's God's covenant name. He's the one speaking in this passage. Jesus is pointing out. The Lord is speaking, and he says something to someone. He's speaking to who David calls my Lord. That's the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Sovereign One or that type of thing. The Greek language uses the same word for both. So it's important to note that distinction because the ones who heard this, they understood the distinction in the psalm. And what we see here is the my Lord that is being addressed. He is being addressed by Yahweh. Yahweh is speaking to David's Lord, Adonai. That in and of itself is remarkable. It reminds you of those passages in the Old Testament when God says, let us make man in our own image, for example. The Godhead, the eternal unity within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So in the councils of eternity past, the Father and the Son spoke. The Father spoke to David's Lord. Who can be greater than the King? The King has no other sovereign above him apart from God himself. David is acknowledging that his sovereign is Yahweh, in essence. And this has been understood by the scribes correctly as a messianic psalm. You see the passage that says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That is where the idea of the Messiah being a conquering king comes from. That he's going to remove the oppressors of God's people and he will be triumphant over them. That part is correct. But what they were missing was this supernatural element. It's not a mere human being. David's Lord is not a mere son of David. He is from the line of David. The Messiah is not simply an extension of David's line. He's going to be greater than David. He will establish a wholly different kind of kingdom than a restored Israelite kingdom. It's why Peter uses this very passage when he preaches his sermon in Acts chapter 2, that day of Pentecost, when he addresses the crowds in verse 29. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David was dead. He had been buried, and he's still buried. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now listen to this. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's describing the events at Pentecost as in connection with the exaltation of Christ and the ascension of Christ into heaven and his session at the right hand. And then in verse 34, Peter continues, he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The resurrection of Christ will indeed be the ultimate fulfillment of this particular passage. He is David's son, but he is more than that. He is also David's Lord. And in verse 37, he reveals this riddle even further. We read, David himself calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? How can the Messiah be his son? Let's look at those pronouns. So, how is he? Who is the he in that verse? That's referring to the Messiah. How is the Messiah his son if, in fact, David calls him his Lord? Humanly speaking, that seems to be a riddle. That seems to be potentially contradictory. But this is the mystery that is revealed. You see, David's son is in fact David's Lord, because Messiah is both human and divine. Jesus is more than a mere man. He is David's greater son. In light of the fact that Messiah in verse 37 refers to a Lord who sits at the right hand of God himself, this is more than a description of a mere man. A mere man does not sit at God Almighty's right hand and have all his enemies his footstool. This is a description of a divine Messiah. My right hand is Yahweh's right hand. And no ordinary man, even a son of David, sits there. The two truths are stated. Messiah is indeed the physical descendant of David. That's true. But Messiah is more than a mere son of David. He is equivalent to Adonai. David's son is David's Lord. Messiah is both David's son and David's sovereign. And the scribes didn't see that. And this is what Jesus is now doing. He is revealing a little bit more of who he is. He's presenting a full and greater picture of Messiah, exposing the inadequacies and the understanding of the scribes. But at the same time, he's leaving the door open for the crowds to believe in him, that he indeed is the son of David. In just a couple of days, Jesus will stand before the Sanhedrin after his arrest. He'll be arrested from the Mount of Olives. He'll be taken on trial, and he will be asked point blank, are you the Christ? And he will say in that setting, with a possible allusion to this psalm, as their question was an allusion to this psalm, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he will say, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Chapter 14, verse 61. And we'll talk about that later as well. But that clearly is an allusion to Psalm 110. He will be the very one to ascend to God's right hand and reign supreme over all his enemies. And as we reflect back to the question in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So, how is he his son? Isn't it amazing? There's no answer that's given here, is there? It just simply says, "And the great throng heard him gladly." But they would get the answer, and it would only be a couple of days away, because he would be crucified on the cross. He would hang there as the Lamb of God during this Passover season, as the Passover Lamb, and then he would die. He would take upon himself our very sins, receive the judgment due us, and then be buried in a tomb. But the answer comes on the third day when he rises again in triumph. A declaration that he is not only David's son, but he is in fact David's Lord, who will then ascend to the right hand of God. The crowds were faced with the question, "Who is this man?" And you too are faced with the question. Some of them at the end of the week, they either faded off into the obscure, or those who cried out Hosanna changed their heart and cried out, "Crucify him." But there were those, very likely, at least we saw on the day of Pentecost, when after the resurrection, as the declaration of who Christ was, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost came to believe in this one as the very Messiah foretold. The question now remains, Jesus is David's son and he is David's Lord, but is he your Lord? Ask yourself that question, and I hope that you can say, "He truly is my Lord and my sovereign." And if he is, then let us heed the words we find at the end of this verse, "And the great throng heard him gladly." May you and I likewise hear him and hear him gladly as our Lord and our sovereign. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before your sovereign throne. We thank you that you are no mere man, but you are indeed the God-man, the one who came as a man to take upon himself our very sin, our very judgment, the curse that was upon us, and in return you give us your righteousness. And so, Father, we are truly grateful, and we call you now our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.